Good morning, everyone. Now, you've probably had the experience in your life where you have an opinion on some matter and you are absolutely convinced you're right, right? I mean, it's some situation that you're absolutely sure that you have the right answer, the right position. Maybe it's the right solution. It could be surrounding some family situation, or maybe it's an issue at work. Maybe it's some political debate, or maybe it's some medical or health type issue in which there's a lot of debate going back and forth. But some issue where you have a very strong opinion, and not only do you have a strong opinion, but you're absolutely sure that you're right. And then what happens, you talk to somebody else who has the exact opposite opinion. And they're convinced they're right, even though they have the exact opposite opinion that you have. Or maybe you read an article and the person writing the article has the exact opposite opinion you have, and they're just as sure that they're right as you are that you are right. So you're convinced you're right, but the other person has the exact opposite opinion. Do you get that? Now, when you find yourself in this situation, you can respond in a number of ways. One, probably the one we do most often, one possibility, you might think that you're right, and if the person doesn't agree with you, well, then they're just wrong. I mean, maybe they're not as smart as you. Maybe they don't have your great insight, or what you often see in social media now. You see, if they would just read this one article, it would prove how wrong that they are. Or there's another possibility. You might begin to wonder, what can we really know? I mean, you've looked at yourself, and you came to what you thought was this educated, intelligent position. And then someone who, if you're going to give them a benefit of the doubt, they've come to an educated, intelligent decision, but they've had the exact opposite answer. I mean, maybe you begin to wonder, how much can we really know? You begin to wonder what we can really know and how can we really be sure? And many of the issues and opinions that you have are really probably not that big a deal. But what's it going to come down to when you have to base your life on something? I mean, you have to bank your life on what you will do and what you will believe. And you're in this situation where you may not be able to know as much as we think we can know. Okay? Well, there's only one solution to this conundrum, and here's the solution. God's word always proves true. I mean, always. I mean, this is what we're going to see in our passage today. And actually, our passage today is one of the clearest and greatest demonstrations you will ever see on how God's word always proves true. See, in this world, I mean, as human beings, we can't figure out much on our own. What we need is help from outside of us. And the good news is that God has given us that help. God has given us his word, and this word of God proves true every time, always, without exception. So let's pray, and then we're going to open the book of Exodus together. And Heavenly Father, God, we begin by acknowledging that you have spoken. Not just the words of wise men, but Father, this is a word from God, our Creator, our judge. So, Father, would you give us a humility to hear all that you have to say to us today? Father, give us ears to see, give us eyes to see, give us hearts to love what you've done. So, Lord, we need your help even in this time, so give it to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So for a good number of weeks now, we've been going through the book of Exodus, and it's the second book in the Bible. And as the book of Exodus opens, we see that the Israelite people are living not in the promised land. They're living in Egypt, and they're living as slaves. And they've been suffering under heavy burdens. They've been toiling under very severe, hard labor. But then God promised his people that he would bring them out of Egypt. We saw this man named Moses, and God appeared to Moses in a burning bush. And God gave Moses very specific, detailed instructions on how he would bring the people out of Egypt. Not just some vague wish that hopefully someday maybe they'll be freed and be able to come out of Egypt. No, God gave them specific promises on exactly how he would do it. I mean, I want to see you to see this from the beginning of the book of Exodus. Exodus 3, verses 7 and 8. This is God speaking to Moses from the burning bush. It says, "Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and a broad land." Later on in that exact same conversation at the burning bush, God gave Moses some other specific, further specific instructions. Verses Exodus 3, 19 through 21, where God says, "But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, and so you shall plunder the Egyptians." Again, God here is giving a lot of specifics of exactly how in the future he is going to bring his people out of Egypt. Then Moses is heading back to Egypt. He'd been away for 40 years out in the wilderness. He's moving back to Egypt. And on his journey back, God spoke to him again and gave him more specifics. This is in Exodus 4, verses 21 through 23. Where it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Pharaoh, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." Again, more specifics. God's saying that he is going to kill the firstborn son of Pharaoh if Pharaoh does not let the people go. Now, it's important to see the historical context into which these words came. Because it's not like the Israelites in Egypt were two equal powers. I mean, at this time, Egypt was the mightiest superpower on the earth, the greatest superpower the world had ever seen. There was no other nation that was as mighty and powerful as Egypt. No other nation that had an army as powerful as the army of Egypt. No other nation had an economy that was as rich and wealthy as Egypt. No other nation came close to the worldly power that Egypt had at that time. Now compare this this mighty nation of Egypt with the Israelite people at this time. Because remember, the Israelites didn't even have an army at this time. Nothing. I mean, they didn't even have any weapons with which to fight a battle. They didn't have any wealth. They were slaves in Egypt. I mean, really, they own nothing but the clothes on their back and a few livestock. So not only were they not even a powerful country, they weren't even a country. They were this group of slave people. So they had no power, they had no might, they had no political influence of any kind whatsoever. So militarily, politically, there is absolutely no way that the people of Israel could defeat the Egyptians. No way. Impossible. Not going to happen. You get that? I mean, if you want to be realistic, if you want to look at real politics, and there's absolutely no way that Israel could ever pull this off. It's impossible. It's never going to happen. All the Israelite people had was God's word. All they had was God's promise. And when they look at all the factors and they took it all in, they could clearly see that they did not have a chance in the world. But they had the word of God. And they had the promise of God. And once God had spoken, they had to decide whether they were going to obey God's word and bank their lives on God's word or not. I mean, were they going to base their lives on their kind of common sense and their personal assessment of the situation, on their understanding of the political realities, the political obstacles that confronted them? Or were they going to bank their lives on the word of God? You see, that against them was every other consideration in the world. The one thing they had was God's word and God's promise. Everything else was clearly not in their favor. All they had were a few promises from God. And when Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh to tell God's command to let the people go, Pharaoh made it very clear that he was not going to obey God. The first two verses of Exodus 5, where it says, "Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.' But Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go.'" See, Pharaoh here is saying, who does God think he is to tell me, mighty Pharaoh, what to do? Well, God was going to show him who he is. Then God brought these 9 plagues against Pharaoh in Egypt. And again, God sent Moses to Pharaoh and told him to let the people go. And again, Pharaoh refused. Pharaoh was obstinate. He was not going to give in at any cost. And the costs of the plagues were very high. I mean, the water of all the country had turned to blood. We had seen this outbreak of frogs and gnats and flies. We had seen all the people across the country covered in painful sores and boils. We had seen the plagues destroy the agricultural crops. We had seen the plagues destroy the livestock of the Egyptians. And during these 9 plagues, there were times when it looked like Pharaoh was going to give in. He would begin to negotiate with Moses and try and say he'll meet him halfway. But eventually, these devastating plagues brought Pharaoh to his knees. See, Pharaoh thought he's the king of Egypt, the most powerful nation in this world. He thought he was invincible. But he was not even close to invincible when it came to God. God gave Pharaoh a glimpse of his power and proved that even mighty Egypt was no match for the Lord. But every time it looked like Pharaoh was going to obey, at the last minute, Pharaoh turns back and continues to disobey God. Okay, now last week, we got to the point where God was threatening the 10th plague, the final plague, the death of the firstborns of all the households of Egypt. And God made it clear that after this plague, he says, I will bring my people out. There's no question of what's going to happen. God will bring his people out. We saw this in chapter 11, Exodus 11, 1. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. And after that, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely.'" So God threatens this 10th plague, the plague of the firstborn, where the firstborn in every family, of every household in Egypt would be killed, from the firstborn of Pharaoh's house, the prince, the heir to the throne, to the firstborn of the household of the lowest slave. And at this point, after God had made this threat, Pharaoh had an important choice facing him. I mean, would he listen to God and obey God and save the life of his firstborn son? Or would he again disobey God's word and take the risk of potentially having his firstborn son dead? I mean, after all, God had clearly proved his power through these 9 plagues. I mean, so far with the plagues, God was 9 for 9 in accomplishing exactly what he said he would accomplish. God had displayed his power. So it should have been clear to Pharaoh that nothing could stop God's plagues. And we've seen several times that even Pharaoh's officials, even Pharaoh's servants, saw that this is the hand of God. And they begged Pharaoh to let the people go, they say, because this is the hand of God. They said, let the people go or Egypt will be ruined. Again, mighty Egypt, ruined. They saw the handwriting on the wall. So this decision should have been an easy one for Pharaoh, right? Should have been easy. Let the people, the Hebrew people, go as God had commanded and save the life of his firstborn son and all the firstborn of every household in Egypt, or refuse to let them go and take this huge risk that God would put his firstborn son to death. Last week, we also saw God give the Israelites some specific instructions regarding the 10th plague. And God told them how they could be spared from this judgment, how they could be saved. He told them that on that night when he puts the firstborn of every household to death, he told them how they could be delivered. He told them at twilight of that night to kill a lamb, slaughter a lamb, and to take some of the blood of the lamb with a brush and paint it on the sides and the top of the door frame of the house. And God says, when I pass over, when the angel of death passes over, when I bring that judgment, I will see the blood of the lamb and I will pass over you. It's the Passover. We saw that explained in 12:13, chapter 12, verse 13, where God said, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So God gave them the instructions upon the blood of the lamb on their door frames. God gave them another few instructions, a few other instructions as well. He commanded them that they are supposed to eat all of the meat of the lamb on that night. No leftovers, because when God brought the people out, they wouldn't be there the next day for leftovers. He commanded them to be dressed when they're eating this meal, with their cloak on, with their belt around their waist, with their sandals on, because they had to be ready to leave at a moment's notice. They had to be dressed and ready to go. And God commanded them to not have any leaven, any yeast in their bread dough. And he commanded them that because they wouldn't have time to allow the yeast to raise the bread. They had to get out of Egypt at a moment's notice. So again, the Israelites had this command from God, this word from God, but would they be willing to do what he said? I mean, after all, think of it. To put a sheep's blood on the door frames of your house? It seems a little strange, right? If they had done nothing like this before, if they sat around in a committee and tried to figure out what they should do, they never would have come up with the solution of taking the blood of the lamb and putting it on the door frame of their houses. So they could have doubted whether that was really important. And the commands to leave, be ready to leave in a hurry, I mean, God had already done 9 plagues and he hadn't brought them out yet. They could have wondered, well, is God really going to be able to do it here in the 10th plague? Is there going to be anything any different than the 9 plagues that have already happened? God also commanded the Egyptian people to ask their neighbors for gold and silver. You know, just go to the Egyptian neighbors and ask them for their gold and silver. And the people could have thought, God, I mean, are you crazy? People don't just give gold and silver. I mean, go to your neighbors today and say, do you got any gold and silver in the house that I could have? I just want it. But that's what God commanded the people to do. And they may have thought, well, come on, God, they're not actually going to give us their gold and their silver. I mean, people don't just give that stuff away. It's very unrealistic to expect the Egyptians to do this. But God had told them exactly what they were supposed to do. They had the word from God. They had the command from God. So the question is, would they be willing to do what God said or not? I mean, if they sat down and tried to figure it out on their own, they could not have come up with, they could have come up with all sorts of questions. They could have come up with all sorts of different evaluations of the evidence, all different sorts of alternative explanations, but God had spoken, and God had spoken clearly and specifically. God had given them his word. So for Pharaoh and for the Israelites, it's really the same issue. You see this? This root question between trusting God's word or trusting their own opinion. They had to decide, both of them, Pharaoh and the Israelites, would they go with what God had said or not? Would they go with what God had clearly said, or would they go with their own assessment of the situation? Would they follow God's word, or would they follow the common sense? Whether they would obey God's word or not. Now we're finally getting to our passage for today. And we're going to see what happened on that fateful night. Because last week we saw God make this threat of what he would do at midnight on that night. And now it's that night. And now the clock has just struck 12. Now we're going to see whether God's word proves true or not. If you've got your Bibles, you can follow on the screen, or it's also in your bulletin. Exodus 12, 29 through 32. Which is at midnight. The Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there is not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone. And bless me also." I mean, imagine the devastation of the cry on that night. I mean, think of it, when you've had someone who has had to bury a child, devastating, severe emotional grief. And that night it happened in every household in Egypt. Every household at the same time, at midnight of the same night, just as God had said. Pharaoh's household was not spared because he was mighty Pharaoh. Every household had someone dead. And the irony is that this could have all been easily avoided if Pharaoh had just obeyed the command of God. I mean, after all, God had told Pharaoh exactly what he would do if Pharaoh refused to let the people go. And now Pharaoh is begging Moses to do exactly what Moses has asked Pharaoh to let him do again and again and again. So through all Pharaoh's resistance and disobedience and his attempted negotiations, Pharaoh gained nothing. Nothing. Because the word of God always proves true. God is not a negotiator where he meets you halfway on your terms. He's God. He will meet you on his terms. And the only place you will meet him is on his terms. God's word always proves true. And in the end, it happened exactly as God said it would happen. God's word always proves true. And we see a pathetic Pharaoh here as he's begging Moses, "Please bless me also." The same person who a few chapters before says, "Who does God think he is to tell me what to do?" Now he knows, just as God said he would. Once the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, came, the Egyptians were willing to do whatever they could to get the Israelite people out of their country. Verses 33 through 36. says the Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. And the people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Now, this word plunder is a hugely important, significant word. I mean, back in that day, they would have wars and battles, and sometimes you'd have the battle and it would end in a tie. Both armies would fight for a while, and no one was getting the clear advantage, so eventually you'd cut your losses and both sides would return to their homes and back to their countries. Sometimes you would win the battle. And when that would happen, you had defeated the army and the other army was in retreat and you had gained territory. But to plunder your enemy, that was on an entirely different level. If you plunder your enemy, that means you had so decimated your enemy that they could no longer put up any resistance. You had defeated their army to such an extent that they could no longer put up any kind of fight at all. They had no soldiers left to put up any fight. So you could go into their towns and their cities and take their stuff. I mean, you'd walk right into their homes, and if there's anything that they had in their homes or their cities, you just take it. It was yours for the taking. That's what it means to plunder your enemy. And here, this is what happened. The Israelites, this slave people with no army and no weapons, plundered the mighty Egyptians. And if anyone in Egypt would have been asked ahead of time if this was possible, they would have said, "No chance, impossible, never going to happen. This is outside of any realm of possibility in the geopolitical world at the time. Just not going to happen." But yet it happened. Just as God said it would. You see that the opinions of people, the analysis of the expert comes and goes. Probably not right 50% of the time. But God's word, it always proves true. How did it happen? Because the Israelites took God at his word, and God took care of the rest. I mean, look back at verses 35 and 36. It said, the people of Israel had also done as Moses told them. For they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. See that? How'd they plunder them? God gave them favor in the hearts and the minds of the Egyptians. See, God is sovereign not only on external things in battles, but we see here and throughout the Bible that God is sovereign over the hearts of all people, even the Egyptians who refused to believe in him. Then God brings his people out. Verses 37 through 39 of Exodus 12. Where it says, and the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. Again, it happened in minutest detail, exactly as God said it would happen. The word of God always proves true. Let's finish out our passage, verses 40 through 42. Where it says, the time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. Again, this happened exactly as God said it would happen. Now, God had first made a covenant with the Israelite people when he began this people by making a covenant with one man, that man named Abraham. And God had made this covenant with Abraham long before Abraham had ever and his descendants had ever lived in Egypt. So when God makes a covenant with Abraham, it was probably roughly 600 years before this night of the Passover, the night of the death of the firstborn. Now think of it, 600 years? If you go back 1,600 years now, 600 years now, that's what, 1416? So 600 years is a long time in human history. So it was about 600 years before these events, when God made this covenant with Abraham. And listen to what God told Abraham. Because even hundreds of years before this happened, God told Abraham exactly what it would happen, how it would happen. Genesis 15, verses 13 and 14. It says, then the Lord said to Abram, it's Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants or slaves there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Do you see how all this happened according to God's word? No opposition could stop him. No improbability or no impossibility stood in God's way or hindered him in any way. It didn't matter how heavy the odds were against God. It made no difference whether it seemed unrealistic to the Egyptians or the Israelites or to any people or not. I mean, you couldn't follow common sense, or you couldn't take some popular opinion survey to see what everyone thinks. No human assessment, no human opinion, no human understanding of any experts makes any difference. God's word is God's word. And God's word proves true every time. And we can see this very clearly in this story from the book of Exodus. We can see this very clearly from the beginning to the end of the Bible, and this is true, it's still true today. In the future, God's word will stand. It will happen exactly as God had said it will happen. And no power and no government and no human movement will ever be able to stop him. No advancement in technology or science will ever be able to make one bit of difference against God's word. God will never get behind. God will never get outdated. God will never be a has-been. In the end, God's word will stand. God's word will prove true again and again in the future. God's word is God's word, and God's word is proven true every time. So here's the question that your life comes down to. Are you going to bank your life on the word of God, or are you going to do your own thing? And those are really your only two options. Are you going to bank your life on the word of God, or are you going to bank your life on your word and your opinion? Are you going to go with your understanding and your opinion and some expertise that you think you have? Or are you going to humbly bank your life on what God has said? And here's what this means for you if you've never become a believer in Jesus. Maybe you've heard, maybe this is brand new to you, but here's what God's word means for your life. In the Bible, God clearly says that you're a sinner, that you have sinned against God, and you have been a hateful rebel against him. You're not neutral when it comes to God. You've made yourself God's enemy. And because of that, you are under the judgment of God. Now, on this day, God lets you live on this earth for a while. He's kind and gracious to you. But eventually you will die, or eventually Jesus will return, and God's judgment will come upon you. And it doesn't matter if you think you're a pretty good person or not. It doesn't matter if you think you're better than most people. It doesn't matter if you think you should get into heaven because you did your best. It doesn't matter. See, your opinion really doesn't matter. What matters is what God says about you. And God's word clearly says that apart from Jesus, you are under the judgment of God. And that means that your future is an eternity of severe, torturous punishment in hell. That's what God's word says. But here's the good news. Here's the good news. God sent his son, Jesus, to the earth. And that punishment that you had deserved by sinning against God, Jesus took that punishment, received the judgment of God by laying down his life on the cross. And God's word tells us that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's God's promise and God's offer to you. And if you refuse to believe in Jesus and obey him, you will end up under the judgment of God as foolish as Pharaoh. You will receive the judgment of God. But if you believe in Jesus, you will be reconciled to God. Your sins will be forgiven. And you will have a new life with him that will continue forever and ever in the presence of God with God's people in the new heavens and new earth. That's what God's word tells us will happen. So it really comes down to the same issue that Pharaoh had, the same issue the Israelites had. Will you believe God's word or not? Will you believe in Jesus? This passage also gives us a strong warning for those of us who have believed in Jesus. And it's the same issue. You know, what do you base your life on? What determines what you do and what you believe in your life? I mean, is it your thoughts and your opinions? Or do you submit to God's word in all that it teaches? And I'll tell you what, church, this is the crucial question for our age. And this question going forward will get more and more important for us. We'll see the effects clearer and clearer. I mean, for many years in this country, it's been pretty easy to be a Christian. I mean, we may hear of our brothers and sisters around the world risking their lives for following Jesus, but we haven't experienced that type of persecution here in this country. But I'll tell you what, now we live in this post-Christian culture. I mean, if any politician tries to tell you how this is a Christian nation, find a new politician. We live in this post-Christian culture, and we are seeing an increasing hostility to the teachings of Jesus and the ways of Jesus. And our culture will no longer be content to let Christians believe whatever they want to believe. I mean, they'll talk about freedom, but that freedom will not extend to Christians. They will not be content to just kind of live and let live. You will see this increasing coercion against what the Bible teaches. The world and our culture will not be content just to let you go off and do your own thing. They will do whatever they can to force you into following in to the ways of the world. See, the powers that be won't just let you do your own thing. They will try to force you to surrender what Christians have always believed. And we shouldn't be surprised, because Jesus himself told us that it is costly to follow him. And church, I also want you to hear that being followers of Jesus changes the way that we respond to this hostility, because we cannot return hate for hate. We don't fight the way the world fights. Jesus forbids this. As followers of Jesus, we are commanded not just to fight on the world's terms. As followers of Jesus, we are called to lay down our lives in love for others. So when the world hates, we're called to turn the other cheek and continue to love. See, we are called to lay down our lives for others. And as Jesus so radically taught, Jesus taught us to love even our enemies. See, there's something radical to the nature of the kingdom of God. It's not just doing common sense. It's not just doing what people normally do. See, God's word makes very clear that as Christians, we lay down our lives in love. And Jesus told us that when we're persecuted for his name's sake, we're supposed to rejoice and be glad and leap for joy. Not to hunker down in some depressed enclave of protection. But when you're persecuted for Jesus, to rejoice and be glad. See, as Christians, we are not supposed to respond the way the world does because we have a hope that is far beyond this world. Amen. And here's where the rubber meets the road. This is where I'm greatly concerned for what's going on inside of you. As I said, in previous years, it's been fairly easy to be a Christian in this country. You could just live your normal Christian life and add a little Jesus and Christianity to the top. I mean, you wouldn't get challenged too much, so a Christianity light could probably make it. But those days are ending. See, if you do not fully bank your life on the Word of God, you will not continue to follow Jesus. Do you hear that warning? If you do not bank your life 100% on the authority of the Word of God, you won't be following Jesus long. You won't. I mean, when the pressure gets too much, you'll give in, you'll cave, and you'll go right along with what the culture says. I mean, if you're just basing it on your opinions and then just happen to throw some Christian opinions on the top, that is not a foundation that will ever stand against the hostile opposition. You won't make it. The pressure will get too much and you will cave. Because if your opinions are your highest authority, it's a weak foundation that won't stand. The only foundation that will stand is if you bank your life on the Word of God. And not only a few inspirational Bible verses added to the top to get you through the day, but to bank your life on the Word of God, to base all that you do and all that you believe and all that you obey from the Word of God. As a side note, this is why you have to know your Bible. And if you say, I wish I did, but I just don't know the Bible. That's okay. But it's not okay to stay there and do nothing about it. You have to get after God's word. You can't just stay where you are in your ignorance of God's word, but you got to begin. And we're all in this process, and we're all in this process together. And if you say, I don't know God's word, talk to the pastors and elders because we want to help. See, knowing the Bible isn't just a hobby for those who happen to like academic, theological type stuff. If you follow Jesus, God's word is your life. As Jesus quoted the Old Testament saying, he said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The only way you can follow God's word is by knowing God's word. And this is why we need the Bible thick throughout all the different aspects of our church life. We need to build ourselves and build our church in the Word of God. And see, pursuing God's Word is not something you're intended to do on your own. We do it together as Jesus' church. That's why you don't stand going forward in our culture. That's why you don't only need a personal commitment to the Word of God, but together we need a church that can help us stand. The Bible must be your authority in all things, and when the Bible is your authority, your path is clear. If holding to the teachings of the Bible is going to cost you your job, and that's coming, your path is clear. I mean, you're better off banking your life on God's word than you are trying to keep your job at all costs. If holding to the teachings of God and his word, it costs you the scorn and contempt of other people, then that's the cost, and it's coming. You are better off banking your life on God's word than trying to temporarily fit in to a fallen culture. Many Christians around the world have lost their lives because of their faith in Jesus. And if following Jesus costs you your life, it's worth it. You're better off banking your life on God's word than trying to save your life in any way. See, God's word makes it very clear that this life is short and momentary compared to eternity. And the Bible makes it clear that when you trust in God, you will never be put to shame. So do you see it? This is the issue. Will you bank your life on the word of God? Will you bank your life on what he has said? Are you willing to obey whatever God has told us in his word? I mean, have you completely submitted and surrendered your life to what God has taught us? Because no doubt about it, God's word will stand in the end. God's word always proves true. Always. And it will in the end. Let's pray. And Father, we do not have enough strength, enough conviction. We do not have enough power in ourselves to faithfully follow Jesus. So Lord, we need your spirit. We need your preserving hand. We need you to continue the work that you began within us. So Lord Jesus, we believe you, and God, we want to say we're yours. Whatever the cost, we're yours. We belong to you forever, and that's a great place to be. So thank you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for laying down your life for us. Thank you, Lord.